Good morning. Good morning, everyone. It's the 14th chapter of Psalms that I'm going to start with this morning. It's Psalms 14 in verse 1. Let's read that text together. Great to see you this morning. Just a joy to have so many folks visiting with us. This is the time of the year you're going to have people moving around and visiting family and seeing folks, and we're just awfully glad that you're here today. Glad this church family is together today. Let's be in the text. This is the 14th chapter of Psalms and verse number 1. The psalmist says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Almost exactly 11 months ago, I read that verse in your hearing to build upon it the preaching theme for 2015, certainty in an age of doubt. We have talked extensively this year about what the fool says, that God does not exist. About what the fool says, the Bible is a collection of legends and myths. We have talked extensively about how we can trust God's Word and its transmission to us today. We've talked about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've talked about the charge that Christians are intolerant and can't get along with anybody. Over and over again this year in more than 12 different lessons, 14 in all in fact, it has been a very full year where we have talked about being strong and courageous at a time when the people of Psalm 14:1 seem to be proliferating like rabbits and are openly hostile to Christianity. We have wanted to be certain in an age of doubt. But I need to tell you, not all the people who fit the description of Psalm 14:1 attended this year and gave up their belief in atheism and their animosity toward Christianity. You know that, and I know that. So the controversy about religion today seems to rage hotter than ever before, especially in a time when there are people who are perpetrating acts of horrible murder and terror in the name of religion. As a result, the militant atheists in our culture are still at work. Sam Dawkins, for example, makes no apology for saying the greatest problem confronting civilization today isn't religious extremism. It is the set of accommodations that we have made to faith itself. Over and over again, our world reminds us that many people say in their heart, there is no God. And they're not happy about those who would say otherwise. In fact, all the discussion of tolerance and a fundamental lack of belief that truth can even be known certainly today continues to work its way through our culture. That's why this morning I want us to assess where we've been this year. Just what exactly have we learned as we've talked repeatedly about the issues of apologetics? Apologetics isn't apologizing for your faith. Apologetics is the defense of our faith. And it is certainly so that it's impossible to remember all the details from all of the sermons this year. But what are the big takeaways? What have we really seen? What have we really learned this year? What will we remember from this series as we proceed further into the battle for faith? This morning I want to highlight three big issues that we've confronted and that I hope that we'll hold on to from this series this year. Let's start in Ephesians 6. That's the place to begin. Let's start in Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 10. In Ephesians 6, let's think about the words of Paul, because there Paul is going to remind us that one of the things we've seen very clearly this year is that as Christians, we are at war. We talk about the battle for faith and the need to be strong and courageous. We need that because we're involved in a war. In Ephesians 6 verse 10, there Paul says, Ephesians 6 and 10, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, and against the authorities, and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Sometimes I wonder just how seriously we believe Ephesians 6, 10, 11, 12, and 13. Sometimes I think Christians today are kind of about like Americans on December 6, 1941. Yes, there were people saying that we needed to be aware of the rising force of the evil empire of Japan. There were people saying they could attack us. We need to be on guard for that. But largely on December 6, 1941, America was asleep, just like we were on the morning of December 7th, 1941, when the Imperial Empire of Japan attacked our forces at Pearl Harbor and at other naval bases throughout the Pacific. Not ready. Gone to sleep. Didn't think that it could happen. And I think sometimes we're about in that position. Civil liberties in this country have been guaranteed in our founding documents. Our nation calls itself unapologetically, or at least it did, a Christian nation. We hear words like, all men are created equal, references to God and references to deity. We get comfortable with all of that, and I think sometimes we decided, the devil pretty much has got to give up. He's just going to have to move on somewhere else, because you know what? Christianity, at least in some form, has done extremely well in the United States of America over the last 200 years. So maybe he's just going to have to move on. Then suddenly we began to notice some changes in our society. And you hear it in the urgent way people talk. What is this business about? You can't say Christmas anymore, because people are concerned it might be a religious holiday. They won't let us have a prayer at our graduation services anymore. Did you hear? The ACLU, they're suing to get that Ten Commandments monument off the courthouse lawn. Why are we so surprised at that? What did you think would happen when our Supreme Court heard the arguments for gay marriage? How did you expect that to wind up? Why are we so surprised that the mayor of Houston would subpoena the sermons of preachers in her efforts to push through more legislation for gay tolerance? Oh my! Did you see that documentary on the Discovery Channel? Those people are saying the Bible was all made up. We sound like people on the afternoon of December 7th. We've been attacked. Who'd have thunk it? I can't believe it. Let me get on Facebook and tell everybody how surprised I am. We need to wake up. Have we never read Ephesians 6? How did we decide that the devil was somehow in retirement or on vacation or had gone somewhere else because we put "In God We Trust" on our coins? Did we really imagine that we no longer, verse 12, wrestle against cosmic powers, against spiritual forces of evil? Did we think that somehow Satan had looked at America and said, oh, it's a Christian nation, I'll just move on? No, he didn't. Not even one time. The battle has been on, and now we more clearly understand we are at war. That's why I grab Revelation 12 here. Our brother read this at the table this morning. In Revelation, the 12th chapter, we read this Friday as part of our daily Bible reading. In Revelation 12, look at verse 7, please. In Revelation 12 and 7, war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. There was no longer any place for them in heaven. The great dragon was thrown down. That ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, he was thrown down to the earth. There was war, and he is defeated. But what you need to see here is that he is down, but he is certainly not out. Look at verse 13. When the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who'd given birth to the male child. The devil tried to kill Jesus Christ in Bethlehem, tried to murder the Son of God. When he couldn't do that and couldn't accomplish that, verse 17 says, the dragon became furious with the woman and went off, read it with me, to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That's you. That's me. We're in verse 17. And that verse says that's what the devil is doing right now. He is attacking Christians. He is making war on people of faith. So if what you've taken from this series this year is, whoa, we're in a battle. Good. Very good. Because whatever good feeling we might have about the history of this country and its open embracing of Christianity in many ways by our founding fathers and others, we need to understand very clearly we are in a post-Christian America. Christianity is not the dominant view in America. Christianity is not the guiding principle of the majority of Americans. Christianity is not even viewed benevolently and kindly by many Americans. So stop with the stunned amazement. The devil never quit. He never threw in the towel. He never gave up. He never said, I'm whipped. The battle has been ongoing. It's just really heated up. So it's time for us to stop running around like a bunch of chickens with our heads cut off. It's time to grab our swords, and it's time to get in the fight. Which brings me to the truth, secondly, that as you grab your sword, you just may need to sharpen it up a little bit. Because defending the faith has changed dramatically in the last several years. Can you look at 1 Peter 3 with me, please? In 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. Notice what Peter says there. In 1 Peter 3 and 15. He's talking here about defending the faith. What's he going to say about that? In 1 Peter 3 and 15, we need to honor, 1 Peter 3, 15, we need to honor Christ Jesus as Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you, yet with gentleness and respect. Now, if you'd been in the elders' meeting last fall, when the elders asked me to preach on apologetics, on evidences for our faith, as the preaching theme in 2015, what you would have seen on the preacher's face is this smug little smile. Evidences for our faith. I can do that. Actually, you know what I was thinking? I've done that. I got all those lessons ready. I've preached that sermon about Jesus, liar, Lord, or lunatic. I've got sermons about how many manuscripts the Bible's based on and textual variants and how we count all those and how they copied the Bible. I got all those sermons. This is going to be easy. Then I started looking at where the debate is about Christianity now. What I found is nobody's talking about Jesus Christ, liar, Lord, or lunatic. What people are saying is Jesus is just a legend. What I found is nobody's counting manuscripts anymore. What they say is the Bible is a patriarchal book that oppresses women and is responsible for hatred and violence around the globe. What I found is there are people who say that God doesn't exist, but even more than that, even if Christians are right that God does exist, it is intolerant for you to push your view on anybody else. What I found was the discussion, the apologetic debate, has radically shifted since 9/11. And what I ended up doing was buying a small library of books and retreating into my office with a giant cup of coffee to try to get up to speed on what was being said about Christianity now. I'll show you where it was. Look at Acts 8. In Acts chapter 8, remember the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch? In Acts chapter 8, there we read that the angel of the Lord, verse 26, told Philip to go to the desert. Acts 8 and 26, and he went, verse 27, and there was a eunuch, a court official of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. And returning, he was seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. I think pretty much in my lifetime, that's what I have known when you start talking about debating Christianity. That guy was a Bible believer. He had gone to Jerusalem to worship. Philip didn't have to talk about evidences for the existence of God or why you should trust the Scripture. He just needed to understand some things about Jesus. And that's where it was for me growing up. I didn't grow up knowing any atheists. I didn't grow up knowing any Buddhists or Muslims or people who said it is intolerant to try to press your religion on someone else. Mostly, when I got involved in religious discussion, it was about baptism being essential to salvation, why we don't have a piano here, and to try to do something with this concept that every church is equal, there are many roads that lead to heaven, don't have to worry about which church you're a part of. What I've learned this year is that's not where things are today. To start with, we have to begin by proving to people that we're not jerks just because we're religious. It used to be that if you didn't go to church, the whole community would be suspicious of you. Now, if you do go to church, the community is suspicious of you. What kind of fanatic are you anyway? Are you some kind of fundamentalist Bible beater? Are you one of those people who's spreading hate and intolerance everywhere? Never have we needed the teachings of Jesus more from Matthew 5. Look at Matthew 5. There Jesus says in Matthew 5, notice verse 13. There Jesus says, in Matthew 5 and verse 13, you're the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything. Verse 14, you're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a stand. It gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's our verse, isn't it? We're going to have to do that more than ever before. Because as soon as you say, I go to church, you immediately get that, not too sure about you anymore. And that does mean, secondly, that we're going to have to move the starting point for evangelism back. I mean, way back. I want to invite somebody to come to church with me. But if they don't even believe in God, why would they be interested in coming and worshiping God? I want to talk to somebody about pianos and instrumental music and worship. But if they think there's no such thing as truth that's true for all people, why would they even be interested in any kind of debate about how to worship a God that they're not even sure exists? I want to tell people they need to be baptized for the remission of their sins. If they don't even believe the Bible is God's Word, how effective is it going to be to read Acts 2:38 to them? We're going to have to step way back. And maybe that means that guy in Acts 8 isn't so out of place. Can you look at Acts 8 again? Philip sees the Ethiopian eunuch coming, and the guy's reading his Bible. Boy, that looks good to me. But notice what Philip does there. In Acts chapter 8, look at verse 30. Philip ran to him, Acts 8 and verse 30, and he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and he asked, do you understand what you're reading? Philip asked questions. Philip wanted to know, what do you think of this book? Where are you in your spiritual development? What's going on with you? Maybe it's time that you and I asked questions. Instead of just telling people everything all the time, what do you believe? What do you think about church? What do you think about the Bible? What do you think about God? We're going to need to ask more questions so that we will know exactly where the battle's being fought so we can defend the faith appropriately in this situation. The passage I want is in Chronicles. Go way back. 1 Chronicles 12. If you'll find 1 Chronicles 12 with me. In 1 Chronicles 12, there's a census here. This is one of those places where we kind of, moving on. But look at 1 Chronicles 12, 32. In 1 Chronicles 12 and 33, it's easier for you to say. 1 Chronicles 12 and 32, of Issachar, men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. That's what we need. We need Issacharians, men and women who know the times. The gospel doesn't change. God doesn't change. The gospel message doesn't change. But our times have changed. And what we need to say about that message and how we teach that message and what people need to hear about that message must be appropriate in a world that is very different when it comes to matters of faith. Thirdly, then, let me see if I can bark this out. Thirdly, then, maybe this is the most important thing that I want us to remember. Yes, there are a lot of questions about faith today. And there are answers to every question. That's important. We're not going to remember the details of every sermon, but I need you to hold on to this with both hands. There are answers to every question about your faith. Look over at 1 Timothy and let me show you something there. With every job, look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. With every job, there's going to be ups and there's going to be downs. Sometimes somebody says, man, what's the feeling like to hit a home run in the ballpark in Arlington in front of 50,000 fans, bottom of the ninth, hit one out? Man, that's got to be a great feeling. What's it like for a Dallas Cowboy to catch the winning touchdown pass with 2 seconds left in the game? No cowboy today knows that feeling. What would it be like? What would it be like? Okay, I get some of those feelings in those jobs. Those are great feelings. But you know what? I've got some doctor friends who will tell you the greatest feeling in the world is to save somebody's life. I've got some teacher friends who will tell you the greatest feeling in the world is when you can just tell those light bulbs are cutting on in that classroom and every kid is locking in and understanding what's being taught. For preachers, check with me when I'm coming out of the baptistry. I wouldn't trade places with Troy Aikman. I wouldn't trade places with Mickey Mantle. It's the greatest feeling in the world. Every job has ups, but every job has downs. When you strike out, when your patient doesn't make it, when the kids are distracted and can't lock in. Look at 1 Timothy 1. There Paul says in verse 18 that there are people who hold the faith with a good conscience, but there are some that need to be rejected. Some, verse 19, 1 Timothy 1:19, have made shipwreck of the faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. For preachers and for elders, the lowest point is Hymenaeus and Alexander. And we've seen some of that here. We've had some young people who have gone to college and in another town, in another place, have somehow got displaced and ended up losing their faith. We've had some members here who've seen these doubts and these questions that are being bandied about and ended up making shipwreck of the faith. But you know what's the most frustrating about that? In a lot of situations, people have left the Lord, young and old, without ever saying anything to anybody. They didn't say, hey, somebody at work hit me with this. Hey, somebody showed me this website. Somebody gave me this book. Are there some answers to this? They didn't grab an elder and say, I need to study. They didn't call me and say, hey, what do I say about this? They just let somebody blow their faith up and they never ask for help. I have a good friend, a brother in Christ, in another city, who got around an academic environment, who got around some atheistic people, and they assassinated his faith. And he never called me. He never texted me. He never emailed me. I heard from others, hey, do you know what's happening? His faith was destroyed. But he didn't ask anybody to help him. You are going to hear hard things about Christianity. You're going to hear that we're evil-minded, that we are intolerant. You're going to hear that the Bible was put together in the 4th century by a bunch of men who were seeking to oppress women. You're going to hear that Jesus was a myth. It's all made up. You're going to hear that parts of the Bible have fallen out and that you can't trust the Word of God. You're going to hear all kinds of crazy stuff. Science has proven there is no God. Only the ignorant refuse to believe in evolution. When you hear that, you need to remember what we've done together this year. You need to remember that there are answers. Even if you don't remember all the details and all the fine points about how to answer this or how to answer that, you need to know there are answers. And what you need to know about that is you need to have enough intellectual integrity that when someone's assaulting your faith, you give faith a chance. You call, you reach out, you text, you say, I need to hear the other side of this. I'm being told some things that says this is no good and don't follow and don't be part. Can you refresh my memory about what we say about that? You need to seek those answers. The truth is, sometimes the reason people don't seek answers is what? Because they don't like the restrictions Christianity places on their life. And so somebody shows up and says, oh, Christianity, that's a pile of bunk. And it's kind of like, really? I've sort of been hoping someone would say that. The attack on faith becomes the exit ramp someone was looking for to depart from the faith. Paul talks about that. That's in 2 Thessalonians. Can you look at 2 Thessalonians 2? Paul says there in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10. That there's deception for those who are perishing. Because they refuse to love the truth. And so be saved. So God, verse 11, sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. If you decide to make shipwreck of the faith, you need to ask yourself, is that because there wasn't any answers? Or is that because I did not want to hear the answers? If you want to be shed of Jesus Christ, there's plenty of people in this world to help you do it. But if you are honest, if you are really seeking the truth, if you want to know what is real, then what we've covered this year helps you know. Whatever Bible critics say, whatever the haters say about Jesus and Christianity, there are answers. If you remember only one thing from this year, you remember. There are answers to every question that's asked about our faith. Well, we started the year in Psalm 14. Let's finish that in John. Could you find John 20, please? This is the verse that I've been looking for all year. In John 20, There we read that Thomas came to faith. In John 20:27, Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him and said, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's you and me. That's you and me. And what we have seen together this year is that while there are and there will always be foolish people who do not believe in God and who deny His Word and who deny His Son, this year we have answered their charges so that even though we have not seen, we believe. And that not only equips us personally to have a robust faith in God, His Son, and His Word, it equips us to step into the fray with confidence in what we believe and why we believe it. It helps us to be certain in an age of doubt.